Let me begin by telling you something very exciting that happened to me a few months ago. I entered a competition from the side of a kind of fizzy drinks bottle. You had to go online and enter the code in the box and put your address in and maybe win a prize. So I went to the website and to my amazement found that I had won. Not the top prize, which was a holiday in the Cotswolds, that would have been nice. But instead the second prize, which was 10 more bottles of fizzy drink. Very, very exciting. I guess if I had to rank it among the most exciting moments of my life, it would be somewhere between getting married and the birth of my children. A great event in somebody's life. And of course, ever since then, I've been entering a lot more competitions. Now I know that somebody does actually win them, and it might be me. I've been entering all the ones I can find so far without success. But of course, if you're going to enter a competition like that or that kind of thing, you have to know what you need to do to win, don't you? You have to play by the rules. You have to enter in the right way. You have to know whether you need to post something back or whether you do it online. You need to know whether the date's expired yet. You need to know whether you have to live in the UK or whether it's only open to US residents or all those kinds of things. You need to know what to do if you want. Well, last week, if you remember, we were looking at Jesus' parable, Jesus' story of the two lost sons. And we saw in that story that there is a great prize to be won, that God holds out his arms to welcome those who turn to him. Both the sons in that story had an opportunity to come into the Father's house and to join the party. And we saw that that's a picture of us, that we have the opportunity to enter into God's house, to have the joy of being welcomed as God's children, to experience God's salvation. And so it's vitally important, isn't it, to understand how we can do that. What are the rules for entering, if you like? How can we have salvation? What do we need to do to enter into of our Heavenly Father? Or we could put it in the words of the rich ruler in verse 18 of chapter 18 there in front of us. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And if we get it wrong, we're in danger of missing out, aren't we? Not just on 10 bottles of lemonade, not even on a holiday to the Cotswolds, but on eternal life. We need to understand this thing called salvation and how it comes to us. And it's to answer that question, to help us with that, that Luke records these three incidents that we're looking at together this morning. To start with, they appear to be very different, don't they? Very different stories. Verse 31, we have Jesus telling his 12 disciples that he must die and rise again, and the disciples don't understand what he's saying. Then from verse 35, there's the healing of a blind beggar. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, we have Zacchaeus, this famously short man who climbs a tree to see Jesus. But there is a connection between all three of these accounts. Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he? He's writing a well-ordered account, and we see it here. All of these accounts have something in common. I wonder if you can see what it is. I know that some of you watch that program on the TV, Only Connect, that quiz show, where you have to work out the connection between certain things. I've heard people talk about that before. Maybe if you're into that, you've already spotted the connection here. But for the rest of you who are less expert at that sort of thing, let me tell you what the connection is between these three incidents. The common theme in all of these three little accounts is that they're about people who can't see Jesus. They're about people who can't see Jesus. That's the common theme that we'll be following through this morning. Obviously, that's the case for the blind beggar, isn't it? He's blind. He can't see Jesus or anything. And as well, that's the truth for Zacchaeus, isn't it? He can't see Jesus because he's too short in his case. But the disciples also can't see who Jesus is. Not seeing with their eyes, but seeing in the sense of understanding. We use seeing in that way, don't we? If somebody tells us something, we say, oh, I see, when we've understood it. And so these three incidents go together to show us how we come to see Jesus. So we're going to look at each of them in turn and find out what they're telling us. First of all, the disciples, verses 31 to 34. And this incident teaches us to see the need for Jesus' death and resurrection. We must see the need for Jesus to die and to rise again. So Jesus begins in verse 31, talking to his disciples, the 12. He takes them aside and tells them what's going to happen to him. He is on his way to Jerusalem deliberately, with the purpose so that when he gets there, he will be arrested and mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged and killed, and on the third day, rise again. Now that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? That's straightforward language. There's nothing complicated about that. He's not talking in riddles or even in a parable. And so the disciples' reaction in verse 34 is astonishing, really, isn't it? They did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. It's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? How can they not understand what Jesus is saying, what he's talking about? It's plain enough, the language is plain enough. And this, in fact, is not the first time Jesus has told them about that. This is the sixth time in Luke's Gospel that Luke records that he has clearly, unambiguously told them that this is what he's going to do, that he's going to die and to rise again. And on top of that, not only do they have Jesus' words, verse 31, he reminds them that this is what's written in the prophets. They have the whole of the Old Testament, which they would have known, saying this very thing to them. And still they don't get it. And the reason is that they're blind, aren't they? They're blind. They just can't see. They can't see the truth about Jesus. Not physically blind, their eyes are working. What the Bible calls spiritually blind. They can't see the way that things are between God and the world and themselves. And so they can't see the need for Jesus to die and to rise again. I wonder, do you see why that's necessary? Do you see why Jesus needed to die and to rise again? This incident with the disciples comes right in the middle of a whole series of accounts showing us how salvation comes to people. We're looking at kind of from the middle to the end of that series, but the bits before this also are about that same thing. And this is here, this bit with the disciples, right in the middle. And it's right in the middle because it shows us that right at the middle of God's salvation is understanding why Jesus died and rose again, why he had to do that. So what does that show us? Well, the fact that Jesus' death is right at the heart of what he came to do shows us that he didn't just come to make the world a better place. I think that that's what the disciples thought, probably. For them, making the world a better place meant relief from their Roman oppressors, the ones who made their life miserable. They wanted to see a return to the glory days of their nation, to see a godly king on the throne, to see glory like King Solomon had when their nation was the envy of the world, where there was peace and prosperity for everyone. That's what they wanted Jesus to do, to sort the world out for them. But there's no place, is there, in that kind of thinking for Jesus dying? What use is a king who dies? The fact that Jesus came to die shows that he is doing much more than just straightening the world out. At least much more than correcting just a few of the injustices in the world, making it the way we'd like it to be. The problems of the world go much deeper than that. The world is fundamentally twisted and broken by sin. It goes all the way through creation and humanity. And pushing out the Romans, pushing out any other kind of earthly power is just wallpapering over the cracks. Just moving the furniture about in this world. And Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't come to redecorate, but to rebuild. To make a new world. To do away with sin in his glorious new creation. And that's not just true of the world, it's true of us. It's true of us as people. Our problem is not that we need a bit of redecorating, that we need some moral improvement, a bit of kind of dusting here and there. Our problem is that sin has twisted and blinded us to God so that we cannot see what God is like. It has cut us off from our Heavenly Father, made us God's enemies. And so Jesus didn't just come to put us right, to polish us, to tidy up our lives, but to conquer the sin that corrupts our lives and isolates us from God. And that meant that he had to die. That was the way that he would restore and renew and recreate us and the world. The things that Jesus suffered, verse 32, mocking and spitting, flogging and killing, those are the things that we deserve to suffer. The punishments that we deserve for our sin, for our brokenness and our twistedness. Jesus took them in our place so that we don't have to pay them ourselves. And he rose from the dead to show that he had done what he came to do, that he had conquered and defeated the power of sin that leads to death. That he is able to recreate us and this world. That's what Jesus came to do. That's right at the heart of God's salvation. And so do you see that? Do you see that that is what Jesus came for? That he died to defeat sin. That was his purpose. Many people don't see that today, do they? They think that Jesus' death was a tragic mistake, that he was doing quite well for himself, and then it all went wrong. They think that Jesus perhaps gave us an example to inspire us, to show us how to love one another, or that he just came to give good moral teaching. But to think like that is to be like the disciples here, spiritually blind, to think that Jesus has just come to make things better on the surface. But the problem that Jesus came to deal with is sin and separation from God, and so he had to die to put that right. Do we see that Jesus' death and resurrection is right at the heart of God's salvation? So that's the first group of people who can't see Jesus, the disciples. They're blind to their need for Jesus to die. But what's the solution to that? How do people see? What is it that changes this blindness into sight? And that's what this next incident is about. It's about a blind person receiving sight, isn't it? This account of the blind beggar from verse 35. Jesus is heading towards Jericho, ultimately on his way to Jerusalem to die. And just outside the city is this blind man begging beside the road. This is a man right at the bottom of the social scale, poor, oppressed. And he notices that something is happening. He hears the crowd going by. There's a buzz of excitement in the air. And so he asks the crowd that's gathering what's going on, what's happening around him. And he's told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And when he hears that, the blind man begins to shout out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the rest of the crowd get annoyed with him, tell him to be quiet. But he's not put off by a bit of peer pressure. He carries on. In fact, he shouts even louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And eventually Jesus comes near enough to hear, and Jesus asks the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" And there's no surprise, is there, in his answer? "Lord, I want to see." Of course he does. Of course that's what this man wants. And in verse 42, Jesus says to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. So what does this incident teach us? What do we learn here? Well, it teaches us the solution to our spiritual blindness. Our spiritual blindness is cured, is healed, by calling out in faith to Jesus. By calling out in faith to Jesus. That's what Jesus commends this blind man for, isn't it? In verse 42, he says, "Your faith has healed you." That's what he's done right. And how does Jesus know that this blind man has faith? Well, he knows he has faith because he calls out. He calls out for mercy. First of all, he calls Jesus the Son of David. That's a title from the Old Testament for the Messiah, for the Christ, the God's King who would come and who would restore the world and put everything right, who would defeat sin and evil. The blind man has faith. He believes that that is who Jesus is, that he's the Son of David. And he also believes, doesn't he, that Jesus can heal him. When Jesus asks him what he wants, he doesn't just, you know, ask for an autograph or something like that. He is sure that he can ask Jesus for his sight and that Jesus can do it. And he's so certain of that that he's prepared to keep on shouting even when people are tutting and trying to hush him up in the crowd. It's because of his faith in Jesus that he is healed. Now we might say, mightn't we, that this is, an example of Jesus curing physical blindness, but it doesn't necessarily mean that spiritual blindness is cured the same way. But actually, if we look carefully, both the man's physical blindness and his spiritual blindness are healed, are sorted out in this incident. So verse 42, the word that is healed there, Jesus says, your faith has healed you. That word healed, it can mean healed, but actually it's the word saved. More literally, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And the blind man shows that he's been saved. He has this dramatic change of life, doesn't he? He gets up and begins to follow Jesus and to praise God. And so this story shows us how we're saved from our spiritual blindness, how we begin to follow Christ. It happens when we cry out in faith for Jesus to save us. Just as the beggar could do nothing to put right his physical blindness, we can do nothing ourselves to put right our spiritual blindness. Our only hope is to believe that Jesus is the Son of David, that he is the Christ, God's King, and to call out for him to have mercy on us, to open our eyes, to give us salvation. And so have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Maybe you're someone who's beginning to realise that you are spiritually blind, that there is a problem between you and God. Perhaps that's happened as you've begun to read the Bible or you've heard it spoken about. You've felt convicted deeply that you're not in the right with God. Perhaps as you look at your life, you realise that there are things about your life that are not right. And the reason that they're not right is because there is something deeply flawed about you. Perhaps you have a Christian friend or a neighbour, someone you know, and when you look at them, you realise that there's something about their life that is not present in your life, that they're different somehow. You've begun to see this spiritual blindness in yourself. What's the solution to that? Well, to trust that Jesus is the Son of God, that he can give you all that he's promised, spiritual sight, rescue from the darkness, eternal life. And the solution is to call out to him and ask him to do that, to give you mercy. Our blindness is cured by calling out in faith to Jesus. So they're the first two incidents we see here. We're spiritually blind. We need Jesus to heal us, to save us. And that happens when we call out to him in faith. And then thirdly, in this series of incidents about not seeing, we have the account of Zacchaeus at the beginning of chapter 19 there. Zacchaeus is very different, isn't he, to the blind beggar, very different character. You only have to walk a few hundred yards along the road from where the beggar is lying in the dust into the city of Jericho, and you see Zacchaeus' mansion there, set back from the road. He's not just a tax collector, verse 2 says, but a chief tax collector and wealthy, doing very well for himself. And if the beggar is one of the kind of the oppressed, the one who is ground down by life and the circumstances of life and sits in the dust, Zacchaeus is one of the oppressors, isn't he? He thinks nothing of cheating people out of their possessions, getting rich off the backs of his fellow countrymen, collaborating with their enemies in order to feather his own nest. But Zacchaeus as well has a vision problem, doesn't he? He's also someone who can't see. Not that he's blind, but that he's too short to see Jesus. You can see in verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. Maybe we could call him short-sighted. But he wants to see. And so when he hears that Jesus is coming, he runs ahead and climbs up a tree to see him. Actually, of course, it's not Zacchaeus who finds Jesus, is it? Jesus finds Zacchaeus. He stops underneath his tree, verse 5, and commands Zacchaeus to come down. Jesus takes the initiative. He invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And this is also a story of somebody being saved. This is a recording of salvation coming to somebody. You can see that there in verse 9. Jesus said to him, to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." But the emphasis on this account, in this account, is not so much on how somebody is saved, but on the incredible response that comes when somebody is saved. Look at verse 6 there. Zacchaeus welcomes Jesus gladly, joyfully, has this response of joy to Jesus. And in verse 8, his life is turned around, isn't it? Transformed. Rather than collecting wealth for himself, Zacchaeus commits himself to helping the poor. And where he has cheated anyone, he promises to pay back four times the amount. Four times the amount is the highest possible level of compensation, which was required by the law. He goes as far as he kind of possibly can in putting right what he's done wrong. Now, nothing else could do that for Zacchaeus, could it? Zacchaeus was hated by the people. Look at the way that they kind of mutter and grumble about him in verse 7, that they call him a sinner. That's made no difference to him in the past, has it? Like water off a duck's back, he just retreats into his mansion and locks the gates at the end of his driveway. But one meeting with Jesus completely transforms him. He is a new person. He has a new heart. I wonder if you found that in your life. Have you been changed by an encounter with Jesus? I hope you have. I hope you have, because being changed is an essential part of an authentic encounter with Jesus. None of us can meet Jesus and remain unchanged. Trusting Jesus is at least as dramatic as an experience as a blind person receiving their sight back. Jesus changes our hearts. He makes us new creatures. He gives us his Spirit, who begins to work in us to make us perfect, to make us like Christ is. And so the only way that we can meet Jesus and not be changed is if we're already perfect, if we're already like Jesus in every way. And none of us, I think, can say that we're like that, can we? All of us have got some improvement, some perfecting to go. And so change is required of all of us when we meet Jesus. If we think that we've met Jesus and he's just kind of slotted neatly into our lives without really anything particular changing about them, that he just kind of fits in there into our kind of reasonably good moral lives already. If we think like that, then we've never really met Jesus at all. We've never really encountered him and his salvation. Because when Jesus saves someone, he transforms them. He changes them. And so how has Jesus changed you? If you've been a Christian for a while, can you look back at your life? Can you point to the things that he's been doing over the years? Can you see the changes that he's making even now in your life to make you more like the Lord Jesus? Seeing Jesus always transforms us. And so together, these accounts give us a picture of what happens when Jesus saves someone, of how salvation comes to a person. Like the beggar, we believe that Jesus can save us and we cry out in faith for him to have mercy. And Jesus takes away our spiritual blindness, gives us sight. And like Zacchaeus, when Jesus comes in, there is profound change. We're transformed from thinking about ourselves to seeking to please God. We respond to God's grace with generosity, with joy. Our lives are turned upside down. And we need to notice as we finish that in all three of these stories, the people who were blind, who couldn't see, were utterly dependent on Jesus to save them. The disciples, they couldn't even understand what Jesus was talking about, could they? Until their blindness was taken away. We'll see that happen in a few weeks' time as we carry on in Luke's Gospel. There was no way at all that the blind man could have made himself see, was there? And the saving of Zacchaeus was Jesus' initiative. He was the one who stopped by his tree and invited himself in. Without Jesus, there is no cure for our spiritual blindness, no salvation, unless he does his work. And so verse 10 of chapter 19 is a great verse, isn't it? A great verse. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Saving people is the very thing that Jesus has come to do. That's the purpose of his mission. That's why he is here. It doesn't matter if you're poor and oppressed like the beggar. It doesn't matter if you're a rich oppressor like Zacchaeus. If you know you're lost in spiritual darkness, call out to Jesus. Jesus has come to find us, to find the lost, and to save us from our spiritual blindness, and to give us eternal life and transformed hearts. That is what he has come to do. Praise God that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you that salvation is available, that Jesus Christ has come to seek us out, each one of us who was lost in darkness, cut off from you, without knowledge or understanding of your fatherhood or of your great love towards us. We thank you that Jesus is able to give sight to the blind, not just the physically blind, but the spiritually blind, that if we call out to him for mercy, he will open our eyes, that we might know you and have that new creation relationship with you. And we thank you that Jesus transforms lives, that he changes us from our hearts outwards, that he is working in us to make us more like himself, to present us pure and holy before you, our Heavenly Father. We pray that we would continually depend on him and praise you for what he has done. And we pray particularly for those perhaps who have never cried out to him for mercy, who are still spiritually blind, lost in darkness. We ask that you would give them faith, that they would turn to you, call out to you, and know the glorious, gracious welcome into your house that you offer. Amen.